Well, this is the ninth session, Dan. It's the excuses of a discontent heart. That way, Dan is always so, you know, usually in the evening, what's the title of that? He'll text me to put on there. So, Dan, I'm giving you a head start so you don't have to go through all that hard work to send me a text. Benjamin Franklin said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Well, as we go on with this subject of contentment, again, just as a reminder, it's an easy subject to discuss, almost similar to suffering that, but it's a difficult one to actually graft into our life. And if you're like me, we need daily reminders of areas in which we've fallen to discontentment and how we need to look at God's grace and strength and his goodness to us to see within a sense of contentment well up again in our hearts. As I stated before, and Burroughs has stated throughout this book, it takes work, it takes learning, it takes growth. You know, when you think of this time of year, this holiday season, Christmas time, for some folks, this actually can drum up more discontentedness than they have throughout the rest of the year. And why do you think that is? Why would folks have, why is depression so rampant? Why is there so many family issues that arise in the midst of the holiday season? Well, it's because of the expectations, isn't there? You've just kind of put out these expectations that things are going to be certain way. Gatherings are going to be a certain way. Certain folks will be making it to the gatherings. I like to think that most of us here, maybe out of some children aren't, but most of us are beyond the point of expecting a certain gift to be received this year. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I don't know. I shouldn't say I have low expectations of the gifts I'm going to get, because sorry, Maggie. I'm very grateful for what I get at this time of year. But, you know, folks do have expectations. And sometimes we're distraught of what we're going to get for other folks. And so this holiday season is set up for disappointments, because we have these expectations. And with disappointments comes discontentment. Now, you know, we may have experienced this with some of the weddings we've attended. You know, the you've attended probably ones where, you know, the term bridezilla. Has anyone here ever run into a bridezilla? You know, the got someone nodding yes here. And, you know, the term bridezilla comes from the bride who put these high expectations just how her wedding should be. And how should it be? It's going to be perfect. And if not, she turns into a monster. And, you know, the everything has to be just right. Usually no expense is spared on a bridezilla's wedding. I think the average wedding price is up around $30,000, $35,000 per wedding now. That's slightly under what, you know, I've spent on my own children's weddings. But if you... not really. I mean, if you knock a couple of those zeros out, that would be similar, but that's about it. When those expectations aren't met on a wedding for bridezilla, well, then you know that she comes out of that murky pit of such tribulations of those expectations not being met, and she takes it out on anyone that she deems responsible for those expectations not being met. You know, the weddings that I've been involved with, you know, my own kids and some others too, and when I've had a chance to talk with the folks and the bride, I really try to encourage them to enjoy the process. Don't worry about all the deals. Don't try to have everything just right, just perfect. Don't try to have that perfect wedding. And just focus on the reason you're getting married. You're becoming one with your husband, one with your wife. Focus on that joy. Let that be the reason for your joy, not all the trimmings. The trimmings are just an extra blessing. You know, folks remember joyful brides. They remember happy brides when the weddings they've gone to. And they even remember more the brides who a storm hit and the arbor blew over and the wedding veil flew off 100 yards into the woods or something, and the bride still joyful and happy. Folks remember those brides. Conversely, they remember the bridezillas, the ones who are just miserable because everything wasn't just so. So let's remember. You know, this, as I was thinking of the illustration of the joyful brides and bridezillas, it reminded me of the hymn that we often sing here, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You know, having the right focus. And that's the key to contentment, is having our gaze set upon the face of our Lord. Now, as believers, and as we've read earlier in the book, when Burroughs points out that we are nothing, and then he says not only that, we are more than nothing. We are worse than nothing because we're nothing. We're rebellious nothings. Well, we have reason to be content, because the eternal abode, where our eternal abode, our purpose in life, knowing our Creator, those issues have been settled for the believer. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? None of those things can separate us from the love of God. So we have definite reason to be content. You know, Philippians 4:11 is the foundational verse to Burroughs' book here, and we ought to commit it to memory, that and a couple other verses, but one of those is also, which I mentioned before, Hebrews 13:5, which reads, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said." What's the reason we should be content with all these things? "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. The foundation of our contentment. Yes, we know we have reason to be content, but again, a reminder, we are in the process of learning it. We have many, many attacks and briars and thorns that we go through that cause us to be discontent. So there's a number of reasons that can come about in this road of learning contentment. And that's what we want to look at today, the excuses of a discontented heart. Again, Benjamin Franklin's quote, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." I remember as a kid, one of my brothers used to say I would get an A in my report card for excuse making. And I didn't take that as a compliment then, nor would I take it now. But this idea of making excuses, it definitely is one that we have to be warned about in our hearts in this issue of contentment. So we want to consider the excuses that rise up in our hearts. And the first point we read about is, "One that is discontented said, it is not discontent, but it is a sense of my condition." It is a sense of my condition. And as we go through these lists of reasons of discontentment, most of the things that Burroughs writes off are afflictions that are in one's life. And basically what Burroughs is saying here is the issue isn't a person's discontentment. No, that's not it. But the issue of what one is dealing with, in a particular hard affliction. The weightiness of a hardship has garnered all the tension instead of looking at God's mercies. What came to mind was that old song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." You know, it's an amazing thing that at times of affliction, we have a tendency of looking at those around us. In fact, a number of these points, they come about by comparison. And we seemingly have a hard time with those who are going through a pleasant time or smooth things have come upon. It's the Psalm 73 syndrome, if you will, that Asaph had dealt with. In the third verse of that psalm, we read, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph was locked on to watching the prosperity of the wicked. He suffered from that. It caused him affliction of soul. And he writes even further, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Now, perhaps we could dismiss this and say, well, that's the wicked. This is their reward. You heard the old saying that this life on earth is the only taste of heaven that the unbeliever will ever experience. You know, conversely, it's the only taste of hell a believer will have. Well, the wicked, this is their reward. Anything pleasant in this life is the only thing pleasant they'll experience. But what if you take it to another level? It's not the prosperity of the wicked that troubles your soul, but the prosperity of other Christians. You know, we might look at them and say, well, gee, why is their situation so good? I mean, I was involved in religious activity. You know, my personal life, the devotional life is perhaps better, at least I deem it that way. And why is this other believer seem to be having such smooth paths laid before him? Why is he experiencing such prosperity? I would dare say that's the real test for many believers in this area of discontentment. And that is looking at the status of another believer. Are we rejoicing when our brother is raised higher than us? Are we happy for the one who has gotten that raise? Are we bitter if we're taken to a lower section? A real, real test. It's the idea that we're focusing more on our sorrows and afflictions than we are on God's mercies to us. You know, the Puritan pastors used to warn their congregants, who the mothers in particular, who are facing the loss of life, either of a spouse or a child, and they would tell them to guard their hearts all over excessive mourning and sorrow, because they said that had a tendency of turning it into self-pity, which they deemed as being sinful. Now, I have to be honest, I don't know how I would warn someone going through a great loss at that time of losing a spouse or a child, and to say, now don't let excessive mourning happen here. I don't know how I would approach that, but it would be definitely with great discernment, sensitivity, and very, very cautiously. You know, perhaps after a great deal of time goes by, you would approach someone that seemingly had excessive sorrow going on. You know, this past summer, I was talking with a dad who lost his son a couple years ago. And he, had I not known when his son passed away, I would have thought it happened maybe a weeks or perhaps even a month or so earlier. But it had been some time that his son had passed away. And he asked me, how do you get over this? How do you move beyond the death of a child? And you know, you try to convey in a sensitive way, and that it's not moving beyond, because it's almost as if you're leaving. That's what some people fear with grief, is they don't want to move beyond, because it's as if they're leaving a child behind or the spouse behind, but it's moving on with it. And you know, it's sometimes just asking a simple question. If someone loses a parent or a spouse, well, what do you think they would want you to do? How would they want you to go on with it? Would they want you just kind of stuck right at that spot and just so missing them so much that you can't hardly function throughout your daily lives? Or would they want you to go on in remembrance of them, but happy memories, you know? Let the remembrance of them bring a tear, yes, but also a smile. So how to encourage such a one? With great, great empathy and gentleness. But it does make me think that being forewarned to know that there is such a thing as excessive sorrow, to know that ahead of time, in times of peace, that when we go into the valley, that we don't allow ourselves to go into excessive sorrow. I'm sure all of us here could think of someone who got into that rut, if you will, of excessive sorrow, and they've hardly been able to move on with their lives since there. You know, there is a degree of sorrow that every believer carries with them throughout life, and that's good news, because there we have the hand of God. Wipe our tears away. We look forward to that. And that's the beautiful scene that John writes in Revelation 21:4. Well, I'm getting off trail here. The first excuse that it is not discontent, it's sense of my condition, and Burroughs says this about it. There is no sense of any affliction that will hinder the sense of God's mercies. In other words, there shouldn't be any sense of an affliction that could outweigh or outdo the sense of God's mercies. And here the author brings attention to where our hearts are set and where our focus is at. He writes this, "But you are more sensible of your affliction that it takes away your sense of God's mercies." And that's the, again, the posturing of our heart. Which direction are we looking at? Has our afflictions become such that we're locked in to looking at that? And this is what I was saying moments ago about excessive sorrow. And Burroughs refers to it as going beyond the bounds of mourning. You know, we all know from playing sports, and Heath would know this, from coaching sports, we're all aware of it, that if a ball goes out of bounds, it's out of play, it doesn't count. You know, we have a ref or an umpire to make that call, out of play. You know, I can remember my brother Jim playing baseball. He ran like a deer, and he was at this field, and actually in Berea here, and it was a foul ball hit, and he ran and ran, and he got under that thing, and he tumbled on his dirt, and the referee said, out of play. It's actually not only a foul ball, it was out of the park, a foul. And he said it was so far gone that the umpire said it was out of play. And I remember an old-timer sitting behind there said, that should be an out just from the effort. But anyhow, it was out of bounds. And that's what we can't take our afflictions to, out of bounds beyond God's mercy. We want to keep them within the proper bounds. And the second point he makes there is that the right sense of our affliction will never hinder us from our duties in the condition. In other words, our focus could be so much on our affliction that performing just our regular daily duties get knocked off a whack and they get put on the wayside, by the wayside. And then we're not looking to God for his enabling and his strengthening us in such a time. And then Burroughs says, he warns us about what I said before about envious of others not suffering from the affliction. And he says that'll even sour our condition all the more. The second excuse of discontented heart is, I am not so much troubled with my affliction, but it is for my sin, rather, of my affliction. I am not so much troubled with my afflictions, that doesn't cause me discontentment, but I'm discontented because of my sinful state. I'm in a discontented state because of my sin, and surely we shouldn't be contented in our sinful state, right? Don't fault me for that. Well, here we read of a warning of the deception that one is discontented in their sin, where the truth is they're not happy about the affliction in their sin. And this is Burroughs' first response. He says, there's never a sorrow for sin before there was affliction. In other words, someone wasn't sorry in this sorry condition before the affliction hit, even though they were in a sinful state, but it's when the affliction came out from the sin. And this is the real discerning of godly repentance and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow does what? Remember Pastor Dabney's sermon this a few weeks ago? It'll focus on the affliction produced by the sin, but godly sorrow will focus on the sin. Again, Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. Worldly sorrow will want us to turn away from the affliction, but repentance, true repentance of sin, will want to turn away from the sin regardless of the affliction. That's the real test there. In the King James Version of Proverbs 13:15, it states, the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. I think the New King James says the unrighteous. The way of the unrighteous is hard. The way of going against God's design, his purposes, his commandments, it is indeed hard. But often the only thing the unrepentant sinner sees is the heart, is the affliction that comes with it. Once the affliction is lifted, at least to a degree, what they thought was of repentance is now gone. You know, what do you think are some things that can indicate whether someone is either remorseful or repentant? What do you think are there some indicators or maybe some similarities? Anything come to mind of what remorse looks like and the different, how that differentiates from repentance? Anything come to mind? Dear? Josh, I don't call you dear, but...
Yeah. I'm just thinking, if someone really repents, they're not going to want to do it again, whatever it is they repent about.
Don't want to cease from, they'll churn from that, is what you're saying. Okay. Josh, I'll call you dear. Dear?
Well, just that you see the fruit of them turning from it, and you see them actually working out their salvation, fear and trembling.
Okay, good. Good. And sometimes it takes what ingredient to know the difference between remorse and repentance? Sometimes it's simply time. Time. Time is the indicator. When you think of the parable of the sower, some plants grew up, you know, sprouted leaves and that, and fruit even, but it withered. And so time is the a great indicator of that. Under point three of the second excuse, if you are troubled by your sin, then it will be in your great care not to sin in your trouble, so as not by your trouble to increase your sin. So they're basically saying here you're in this, you're troubled by a sinful state, so therefore don't go ahead and go into more sin and reacting to that and to increase your trouble and sin. In other words, if one is actually troubled by their sin, they won't be dealing with it in a sinful way. Can you think of any Bible narrative where someone committed a sin and then tried to deal with it in a sinful way that actually made things worse? Dear? Yeah, you're dear.
Judas Iscariot.
Judas? So he did what?
He betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide.
Judas is a great example of committing a sinful act and then dealing it with it in a sinful way. Judas is actually a good example of remorse. You know, worldly sorrow leads to death. Any other narrative that comes to mind?
I heard David.
David, he's not back there. Oh, David, King David. Yeah, yeah. King David is right. How's that, Josh?
Well, I heard.
Well, what else did you hear? What do you like, the megaphone system here or something?
I guess so.
Who said it, Gary? I'm going to put Gary on the spot.
It's telephone.
Yeah. Yeah, so David committed adultery. What was this, what was the consequence of that?
David committing adultery was he had perpetual grief and sorrow, and also his son. I forget the exact narrative consequences regarding his heritage.
Yeah, there was all kinds of consequences. But even before that, there was deception. You know, he had Uriah come home and tried to make this whole scenario or this whole narrative of deception to cover up his sin, and then it ended up in murder, didn't it? And then there was consequences from that. Any other narratives you could think of? I can't think of it. Those were the two that actually had come to my mind. Or any other narratives in Scripture come to mind? Billy? Ellis?
Absalom.
Oh, yeah. Absalom. He was a real troublemaker in his father's household, wasn't he? What did he do wrong, and then what did he do secondly wrong? Do you remember, Ellis? Okay. You just know he was plenty of a troublemaker, right? And well, one thing is he didn't get a haircut when he should have, right? So you want to remember that. I'm trying to think, of course, Absalom wanted to take over his father's kingdom. Oh, yeah, you're right, Ellis. He did make a mess of that, didn't he? He aggravated the situation by taking his father's concubines and all that. Oh, yeah, that's a good one, Ellis. You're on the ball, young man. I like that about you. Point four of the second excuse, we read that if it is truly our sin that causes our great affliction, then we have all the more need to submit to God's hand and accept the punishment of our iniquity. In Leviticus 26:41, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they will accept their guilt for it. True humility, accept the guilt, and then the dealing with the guilt of taking it to the Lord. The third excuse for having discontent is hard is that I find my affliction is such that God withdraws himself from me in my affliction. There's this sense that God is not walking with someone in this affliction. And this should make us very sympathetic to anyone going to an affliction when they say, is they feel as if God has abandoned them. And you know, if we haven't said it ourselves, we've most likely have thought it ourselves at least one time or been tempted to think it at the very least. You remember in Exodus chapter 33, we read about God being with Moses as he moves and takes him up the mountain. And he says in verse 14 of the 33rd chapter of Exodus, my presence will go with you. This is a promise that God's making to Moses. And I will give you rest. And then he said to him, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses knew one thing at this point of his sojourn with the Lord and so in leading the children of Israel. God's presence meant everything. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Well, that's just a great Bible verse. Didn't matter what else was going with them. You know, the staff could have been with them, anything else, but God's presence had to be with them. The first point under this third excuse, to this we read that the first response of this excuse that Burrell says is that it's a very evil thing for every man or woman to conclude that God has departed from them. That should be considered a blasphemous thought or word out of our mouths to say that God has departed from us. We know God's omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he's promised to be with his people. That thought should be far from us. He says to make such an accusation is three things. It shows a sinful disorder of the heart. It's very dishonorable to God, and it's grievous to the Spirit of God. And have we recently seen that in Exodus chapter 17 at Massa and Meribah, when the children of Israel, thirsting for water, said, do you remember the statement they made to Moses? The Lord with us? Is God with us or not? You know, it was very accusatory question that they asked. And of course, they were by the very implication of it was they were saying God was not with them. And the second response that Burroughs writes to that excuse is that we read that if God departed, the greatest sign of it is not the affliction, but in the making the declaration of such thing. In other words, for someone to say that God has departed from them, that's the sign that perhaps he has, his presence has departed from them. And Burroughs writes, to make your disquiet the fruit of God's departing, if it is examined, your disquieting is the cause of God's departing from you. In other words, such a declaration will bear the fruit of having that sense with it. So we're to guard our words in saying such a crazy thing. And it's here we read of the cure of our disquietness. Cease from making such a charge. Then we'll see that God's presence is with us. We are to, under no circumstances to make such a declaration, but let our hearts be quiet under God's hand. At the time of sensing God has departed, let us not depart from him. That'll only exasperate the condition by fleeing from God. And how many people, sensing that God's presence is not with them, how many have sought comforts to the world through some illicit means at times when their lives were in affliction? A man has conflicts at home, and he goes and gets drunk, or he runs into the arms of another woman. A man's finances go south, and he tries to fix it by dishonest means or through gambling. If we have a sense that God has abandoned it, it ought to be the alarm within our own hearts to have us to run to him all the more. And remember that a murmuring of his absence only keeps the sense of it all the keener in our hearts as well. The fourth reason, I can deal with God's providence in hand to be content, but it's man's dealing with me that makes me discontent. In other words, God's hand I can deal with, man's hand, I cannot. And I would dare say, dear ones, that this is a huge, huge aspect in a lot of believers' lives. I've run into a number of believers that the big events, the hard afflictions, traumatic things in life that are obviously out of their control, they submit gladly to the Lord. But man's dealings, that's another issue. You know, it's interesting that man who they can control, the things that are under the control, they're fine with, but they think they can control man. And that's really the fruit of man's rebellion, is trying to control things. And the idea that man is causing a discontentment, well, that just throws havoc in the whole works. Again, why do you think this is? We can deal with the big things. I mean, someone could deal with a tornado ripping through their farm and taking their crops. They submit to God's hand in that. But their neighbor who's violated their boundary lines, that's a whole other issue. He could become an embittered person for years. And what's the problem there? Well, they don't see other men as being instruments in God's hand. Is God the one who sets limits on man's actions? Of course, we know that. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He churns it wherever he wishes. Well, if God holds and directs the king's heart, how much more will he do other men's hearts? We have to see that men are instruments in God's hands, just as the weather is. Now, under this second response, Burroughs writes that if we are so wronged by man instead of causing us discontentment, we ought to pity that one. And he says here, it's better to bear wrong than to do wrong. If we bear wrong with the right attitude or looking to God, we can experience his grace. It's better to bear wrong than to do wrong. Moving on. The fifth reason for excuse of discontentment is the severity and surprise of the affliction. Man, I never saw this thing coming. I never looked or expected this to take place. You know, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, Paul was going towards Jerusalem, bound for Jerusalem, not knowing what things should befall him. Except he did know this: bonds and afflictions awaited him everywhere. Remember, Agabus the prophet took Paul's belt and bound his hands and said, the owner of this belt will be bound like this and sent to Jerusalem. That wasn't to direct Paul. That was just to confirm the direction he was moving in. He knew that these things were to be expected. You know, I always say that I prefer the troubles that I face to kind of line up like the old grocery, the old butcher stores, you remember, Meat Market Sue and Joy, where you used to take a number, you know, and wait, and number 14, you know, and go up. And it's still like that at the this place I go to in Cleveland. I don't know if too many. Oh, the deli shops still have that at grocery stores. Yeah, they still have that. I always prefer my troubles to be like that. Come one at a time. And then let me catch my breath. Okay, number two, number three, whatever. Come line up. Okay, let's do. But they don't do that, do they? They go out of order. They might come two at a time. They might come three at a time. Well, Paul was a model for believers to expect bonds and afflictions. You know, remember, we don't know how they're going to be spelled out. We don't know how they're going to look like, but we are to expect bonds, troubles, hindrances, and affliction. Remember what Paul said to that young church in Acts chapter 14, verse 22? We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's a promise. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And again, that's to be our expectations. How it works out in detail and subpoints, that we don't know. And Burroughs concludes that just as some afflictions are unexpected, so too are many of God's mercies unexpected. And we receive those with joy, don't we? So if we rejoice at God's unexpected mercies, let us be content with the unexpected afflictions. Sixth excuse. Burroughs writes that the discontented one rebukes the believer, the one who's telling them to be content, who says you should be content, by saying, have you gone through such a trial? Have you gone through the one who says, do this? Have you gone through? Have you walked in my shoes? In him? Don't talk to me about contentment unless you're carrying a similar affliction. If you carried the affliction I carried, you wouldn't bring up the matter. Now, I should add, no one should add the torment to another by saying, as they're going through an affliction, you should be content in this. Again, there's timing aspects and there's sensitivities. These things should be handled in great care. We should remember our Lord's words, remove the beam from your own eye before you want to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, this issue of contentment and encouraging one another in contentment, we ought to consider those words. But Burroughs does remind the readers that our affliction, that God has not dealt with us in our sins like he has in our afflictions. In other words, the punishment that we deserve for our sins were not received to the same extent that our afflictions are much lighter than what we should have received in our sins. Going on to point 8, we use the excuse of this contentment by saying that we would gladly change our affliction for a different one from that which another person bears. And again, this is going back to comparing, always desiring a different state. You know, it reminds me, I think when I was on a Sunday evening service, when I used Thomas Watson's book on the Christian rare jewel. Why do I get these two mixed up all the time? Hold off. The Art of Christian Contentment. So what's that? What was it?
The Art of Divine Contentment. So close.
The Art of Divine Contentment. Thank you, Pastor Dabney. I think when I used Watson's book on Sunday, I gave this poem, and it reminds us that contentment is just beyond, just over there, just right there, but not here. And it was written by a 14-year-old young man. He writes this, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Contentment was always just right there. Something else. Never quite getting there. And that's the excuse that says, if my affliction were something else, I could bear it. And that affects my discontentment. Point 8, Burroughs reminds us this. The Lord had, responds to this point 8. Point 4. It's a response to this excuse of carrying a different affliction, and that is, the Lord had crowns and graces and honoring for all the conditions. In other words, the Lord has certain crowns and graces for each condition, each affliction someone is walking through. Now, it might be that the crown we receive is in heaven. It might not be, and most likely won't be, on this side of glory. No earthly recognition. You know, when I was thinking of this point, I was thinking of a fellow over in Thailand. His name was Khun Yat, and he drove a pedal taxi, and he was a pastor of a little church there in one of the country towns. And this man was, who would know this guy even existed? His congregation knew of him. Some of the missionaries knew of him. When you got to know him, you saw that his Christian walk was that of a very seasoned, mature Christian man, very insightful, full of wisdom, patience. He was very pastoral. I mean, he was a giant of a man in a spiritual sense. But who outside of that little setting would know of him? And the crowns and the jewels of some saints and what they'll receive. It's a glorious thing. Remember our Lord's words on those three aspects of giving and of prayer and of fasting. He says, if you do these things not to be seen of man, your heavenly Father will reward you. And openly, and that open rewards, well, who knows what that is? If it could be a deeper insight into his word as it studies, if it could be a sweeter sense of fellowship and communion with him, those are great rewards that we should long for. The ninth excuse for discontentment: the condition that God puts me in makes me unserviceable, and this troubles me. The place that God has me, well, that's just, I'm not serviceable, and it causes me such heartache that there's no contentment. And again, what's going on there? But we see this comparison with others going on. And Burroughs writes, "The Lord uses other men in public service, and I live in an obscure way. And to what purpose is my life?" He's putting the words of someone who has this complaint. I live in this obscure life. How can God use me? And he gives this reminder. You remember you're a part of the body, and you're in the body of Christ. And Burroughs mentions toes and fingers. I don't know why, but when I was thinking of toes, I thought of Jack Lambert. Does that name ring a bell with anybody here? Jack Lambert. Mike remembers Pastor Fred. He was a mean linebacker that played in the NFL for years. He was missing his front teeth. He looked like a crazed man. He hit hard. Do you know what caused him to go into retirement? Does anyone know what caused him to go into retirement? His toe. His toe was injured. I mean, here's this guy, 200-some pounds, solid muscle and all, and he has to retire because his toe. Believe me, that guy thought the toe was an important part. Well, who would have thought it, huh? Eric Alexander tells a story of this elderly woman he would visit in her simple little cottage, and he would get there to her house, and they would go through the pleasantries, and her face would light up and say, "Isn't he wonderful?" Speaking of the Lord. She would say, "Isn't he wonderful?" And she said she was so taken with the privilege that she had to travel through the whole world in prayer and praying for God's work around the world and lifting up different missionary causes and peoples and the needs there. And she just felt so blessed to have that. She didn't see herself as an insignificant part. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it was very significant. She even marveled that an old fuddy-duddy like herself had the privilege to intercede for the work of the Lord around the world. Liam sent me a quote the other day. I think this happened last time, so I didn't use the Liam quote. And that is, I think it's fitting here, "The tree of mercy will not drop its fruit unless it is shaken by the hand of prayer." The tree of mercy will not drop its fruit unless it is shaken by the hand of prayer. And I think that's a good thing to put in here, because often public show, those who are on the forefront, those who are active, we tend to put more importance on where the real influence is, are those behind the scenes, the elderly fuddy old lady who had this prayer, or Cunyat, who I mentioned before. Burroughs writes that your outward call may be low in respect to men, but yet in respect to God, you are the same calling as angels of heaven. And in some regards, heaven even higher, because angels do not understand the mystery of the gospel. Now, Burroughs reminds us that, and this is an important point, that the Lord does not examine a man's work or a woman's work that they exercised in it, but what he looks at is their faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He does not commend someone for their public works of being a king or an athlete or a rich person accumulating all kinds of wealth, or someone who runs a city or a state. None of the great works, but he commends someone for their faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. To hear our blessed Savior mouth those words in gaining entrance to him ought to be enough for us to consider our condition or our position, and to be faithful to him and to his word. Now, there's several other points that Burroughs goes before the end of this chapter. I think they're somewhat nuancing the other points that he previously made. They're worth reading if you have the book, but I'm going to let you do that. For now, I'm going to close. Our last session that we're going to be on is how to attain contentment. How to attain contentment. I'm getting tired of some of you, our folks. How to attain contentment. And now some of you folks are saying, hey, you know, that's one I could skip because I've already attained it. But myself, I need to study it, and I'll be here, Lord willing, next session to go through that. Let me just end with a Spurgeon quote here about contentment, that he went to visit an elderly like did Eric Alexander, an elderly lady at a cottage, and she had very little means with her, but she had a piece of bread and a glass of water. She said, a glass of water and a piece of bread, and Christ on top of that too, that is everything. That is true contentment. Let's pray, dear ones. Lord, we think of your servant of old who prayed for his servant to have his eyes opened, to see your angels encamped around, to see your provision that you've made. Oh, Lord, it's what we ask, is that these scales would drop off of our eyes, that we would have such a perspective to see all that you've given to us and our Savior. Lord, may we see that a piece of bread and a glass of water and Christ too is all that we need to be content with such things. Be with us as we go about this week. Let us be considering these things, we pray, that Christ be glorified and your saints be built up. And for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.